Let's turn now in your Bibles to the passage of God's Word that we read earlier, Genesis 17, and we're going to consider this evening from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter, Genesis 17, from verse 15 and through to the end of the chapter. And God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." How time flies, and checking my records and knowing that we were resuming our studies in the life of Abraham this evening, it seems that the last time we considered God's dealings with Abraham was November the 25th, 2018. And indeed, that's nearly 2 years, and it was much longer time-wise than I'd expected. And it was that on that day, on November the 25th, 2018, in the morning service, we were looking at Genesis 17 and verses 1 to 14. And in fact, we'd spent about three or four Lord's days in these first 14 verses. Abraham, we're told here in this chapter, is 99 years old. And if it is that we were able to ask Abraham how it was his perception of time, if it was the case that he considered that the time had flown from when God had first called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, I wonder what it is that he might say. Think on it. It is that he was 75 years old when the Lord appeared to him and sovereignly called him from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he promised to make him a father of nations. If you go back to Genesis 12, the first four verses, that's what you find there. Then it is, if you go to Genesis 16, just a page before, it is that we're told that he was 86 when Ishmael was born. And Ishmael, as we know, was not the promised child. You read in Genesis 16:16. Abraham was 86 years when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Then when it is that you come to chapter 17, it is that there's a space of at least 13 years between chapter 16 and 17, that those just a page in our Bible, yet it is that we're talking about 13 years in the life of the patriarch. And it is that then we're told that at this point in chapter 17, that Abraham was 100 years old. We find that there in this chapter 17 that we read together. So when it is that God first called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans to this point that we find ourselves here in chapter 17, a quarter of a century has passed, 25 years. And that is a significant amount of time. It is that I'm entering into my 24th year here as your pastor. And for me, and no doubt for you, it's a significant length of time. And it is that 25 years and another year on top of this, it's something has taken, perhaps for some of us, it's gone by very quickly. For some of us, it's gone by far too slowly. And I think, likewise, this might have been something of the same experience of Abraham at this point. How it was that he perceived the time passing from when God first called him, and in terms of when God entered into covenant relationship for him, that it must have been difficult for him at times. And I think something of the difficulty of that comes across here in the section that we're considering this evening from verse 15 onwards. Yet, one of the things that should strengthen and comfort us is that as you read from Genesis 12 right through the life of Abraham, what you're reminded of time and time again is that as God calls his people, it is that God is watching his people. And even as God has called us to this place of worship tonight, it is that we need to remember that God is watching us as his people tonight. And it is that he's watching over us as he watched over Abraham, that his purpose for us would come to pass, and that in a sense, it doesn't really matter how it is that we perceive the passing of time. That if it is that we are exercising our faith, then we would be able to say on the basis of God's word and the experience of the saints down through the ages, that though it be long or though it be short, yet it is that God is watching over us, and all things will come to pass in accordance with his will and for his glory. So when it is that you come to this chapter 17, one of the things that I said 2 years ago is that in one sense, this chapter is the key to the book of Genesis, and in many ways, it may be the chapter that is the key to the entirety of God's word. And the reason that I say this is because chapter 17, as it stands, there are certain aspects to it that I think would challenge and encourage us. First thing is that it contains five divine speeches that reaffirm and elaborate the promises that God has made to Abraham in the most categorical terms. One of the things I hope you noticed as we read through even the first 10 verses is the times that God himself said, I will make, I will do, I will say, I will bring about, and so on. And it is that he's reminding us again that he is the God who not only does as he pleases, but he pleases as he does. That he is the God who brings about all things for his glory as well as for the good of his people. Another thing that characterizes this chapter is that God, not only does he give Abram a new name, but it is that before that, he reveals to Abraham a new name concerning himself. And we find that there in verse 1, where it is that he says to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And it is that he's saying to Abraham, I am El Shaddai. That's a new title and name for me that I'm revealing to you, Abram, and on the basis of that, it is that you must walk before me. Then if God has revealed a new name concerning himself, it is that we see that Abram and Sarai's names are changed to the more familiar Abraham and Sarah. And then the final thing that we find in terms of the chapter overall is that the rite of circumcision is introduced, and it's introduced as a pledge of the eternal covenant between God and Abraham's descendants. And the chapter ends with this very fact, that in verse 27, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, one of the things that I think is good for us to recap on tonight is the meaning of circumcision and how it applies to us in the New Testament era. So how is it that we're to understand this covenant sign of circumcision? One thing that we can certainly say is that it's not an ethnic sign, that it's not something, a sign that is primarily only found amongst the Jewish race. Therefore, it's secondly not a national sign. Some people argue that the circumcision that we find in the Old Testament, it was merely a physical outward mark to identify the members of the nation of Israel. And it is that we're able to say that that's not the case. And the reason that's not the case is because the scripture tells us that circumcision was a spiritual sign. And it is that the scripture explicitly tells us of the spiritual nature of circumcision. It tells us quite simply and quite clearly that circumcision, that it wasn't a sign of national identity, but of spiritual identity. And it was this in two ways. It tells us that circumcision signified justification by faith. That the outward sign of circumcision was given as a sign of the inward saving faith of the person who was circumcised. Now you say, where do you get that from? Well, we get it from none other than the Apostle Paul himself. If it is that you go to Romans 4 and verse 11, this is what Paul writes, and he's writing concerning Abraham, and he says this, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. So it is that what Paul says here, and in line with what we have here in 17, is incredibly significant. Because Paul is explicitly telling us in Romans 4 and 11 what circumcision is all about. Paul is saying to us, circumcision was given as the sign, as the mark, as the badge of Abram's faith. And this passage of scripture, I don't think could be any clearer. That Abraham's circumcision at this point, that it wasn't a sign of national identity, but rather it was a sign of spiritual identity, one that would speak to him thereafter, and indeed to all who would follow his footsteps. And it was given to Abraham by God sovereignly as a sign and seal of his justification by faith. And it is that Abraham himself and his descendants, that he was to be the human source of a sacred and gifted society. And that sacred and gifted society is none other than the Church of Jesus Christ. And so by the presence and the acknowledgement of a divine guidance and authority, and that through sacramental pledges, even in circumcision, the Church of Christ, therefore, is and must be ever distinct from the world and the generation in which God places it. So God, in chapter 17, he now sets his seal upon this epoch, which really, in a sense, marks the foundation of the founding of the visible church, of the body of Christ, and it is that it's marked out in this way. Another thing we can say about circumcision is that it had an important meaning considered as a seal, as a seal. It authenticated God's signature to the covenant and executed it in his part. I think I've told you before that when I was in the business of building trucks and buses, one of the things that you had to make sure was that the various parts that you used, that the stamp or the seal of the company upon them, because it is that then you knew that the particular part, that it was made in accordance with the various dimensions and tolerances that the designer had given to the part. And if it was just what was called a pattern part, then the problem would be that maybe some of the tolerances were out, there were little changes in the design of one sort or another, and therefore it would fail early in its use within the vehicle. But there's nothing like that here. The covenant is that covenant that is God's seal, God's imprimatur upon it. It's that which is given to us. And in terms of the tolerances and the design that he saw he moved to do as he entered into covenant relationship to us. Also then, it was an instrument by which blessings were conveyed to those who in faith set their hands upon the seal that God had given to his people. And it was the distinguishing mark of a holy and elect nation, far less the sign that parents were to put upon their children to show that they were devoted to God. So there is an importance concerning the sealing aspect. But also circumcision had a spiritual aspect. And it taught in the most impressive manner, I think, certain deep truths about the soul and about its relationship to God. Circumcision taught the natural depravity of men and women. Circumcision taught the necessity of purification, that human nature, even at its very source, when it is that the seed of the man would enter into the woman, that it needed to be that where there was a necessary purification, that human nature must be cleansed at its origin and source. Therefore, it taught regeneration, that circumcision was given to signify regeneration by the Spirit, that outward circumcision was given in order to point to the inward regeneration, the new birth that takes place when God sovereignly and graciously circumcises an individual's heart. It also taught, I think, that God's people are to be distinguished from the people of this world. It taught dedication to God, and it pointed to Christ, who himself does not come by natural generation. So in other words, as God he places the covenant sign upon Abraham and his household at this point, it is that God is preaching the whole doctrine of salvation, the necessity of this doctrine, and the means by which it is brought about. And it is that through circumcision, God proclaims the soul's need of the mortification of the flesh, of repentance, and of the need of a Savior from sin. Let's now turn to verse 15. As we've had that recap. And the first thing, even as I've repeated myself in terms of the last time we looked at this chapter, is that we have here from verse 15, God's repetition. God repeats himself in verses 15 and 16, even as he gives this new name, because here we have God repeating himself and reminding Abraham of his promise to bless him. But now at this particular point, Sarah is brought into the picture. It's not that she was never in the picture, as some would say of this passage, but it is that she was not the focus of the picture from chapter 12 and up until this point. It's like, you know, the photographs, you get the depth of field, and in the basis of the depth of field, you can either have the focus on an individual who stands out in the photo and everything else behind the individual is blurred, but if it is that you have a different depth of field, then everything is visible and able to be seen. Well, I think that's the way in which we can understand what's happening here, that the depth of field is now changed, and it's not just Abraham that's in the center of the photograph, but it is that now Sarah herself has been brought into focus. And not only, therefore, was Abraham going to be blessed by becoming a father, but likewise, Sarah was no longer going to be called a barren woman. She herself was going to be the mother of the faithful. And the Lord makes this abundantly clear in verses 15 and 16. He says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, why is God repeating himself at this point? Why is it that he repeats himself? Well, one reason, I think, is that he needs to foster assurance in Abraham and Sarah's life at this point. Sarai is given a new name. She's called Sarah, and they're both forms of the same name. One is an older form, and one's a newer form. And the renaming of Sarai to Sarah was a marker, just like it was for Abram when his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Now, many cultures, even in this modern age, do the same sort of thing. I was reading that concerning Japan, that this is something that Japan does with the emperor, that the emperor is given a different name at different stages of his life, and it is that this new name that's given to him marks passageways of significance in the emperor's life. And that's what's happening here. It's a different stage of life, a different stage in their earthly pilgrimage, a different stage in the unfolding of the mind and will of God to this a couple. And here it is that this marker is given to confirm God's promises to Sarah. It's interesting that some commentators are of the view that Sarai indicates my princess. And when it is that you read my princess, it's speaking in terms of a possessive ending, that it is that Sarai can be looked upon as a possession of Abram. But Sarah, it simply indicates a princess so that she would recognize for who and what she is in and of herself, a princess of nations, and not simply as Abraham's helpmeet. And I think that's something that is important for us, especially in this day and age, when it is that we have the feminist culture saying that basically the Old Testament and much of it, that it's very much against women. That's not the case. God is saying here, Sarah is a woman in her own right, and it is that Sarah is not totally dependent. She's not a possession of Abraham, and it is that she is going to be blessed and a blessing to the world in glorious ways. And in order to emphatically establish her place in the covenant, God reiterates and repeats these blessings. Think of these blessings in verse 16. I will bless her. He's saying, I'm going to show you favor, Sarah. He's saying, I will give you a son by her, Abraham. She is going to be the instrument whereby I bring my covenant promises and the realization of them through your descendants. And it's not going to be Hagar, and it's not going to be Ishmael, but it's going to be a son through Sarah. And it is that it's going to be in terms of the promise that even I make now. Again, in verse 16, she's going to be a mother of nations. It's not just you, Abraham, that's going to be a father of nations, but she's going to be a mother of nations, and she's not going to be left out in this process. It's not as though I'm allowing her to stand idly by, but it is that together, as a man and woman who have been blessed by me, that together it is that you shall be a blessing to the generations to come. And Abraham, if you're going to be a father of kings, that's going to require in my plan that Sarah be a mother of kings as well. So what's God doing? Well, he's seeking to strengthen faith. He's seeking to strengthen his assurance by repeating to Abraham and Sarah his promises. And this passage, this word of God that's given to Abraham, I think is also given to shake him out of a rut in his thinking. What do I mean? Look at verses 7 and 18 as you read them. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And when it is that you read these verses, I think it comes across very clearly that at this point in his life, and in some ways you can't blame him, he's 100 years old, it is that he's resigned himself to never having a son of his own by Sarah. But rather, what it is that he's done is he's resigned himself to seeing God's plan fulfilled through Hagar's son, Ishmael. In fact, it would seem that he's just not resigned himself to that, but almost as though he's gotten comfortable with it, because he's rather emphatic in the way it is that he expresses himself. And so God says to Abram at this point, "No, Abraham, this is not going to be my plan for fulfilling my promises. I want you to see, Abraham, a grander plan than you have ever have imagined." Now, I think we've got to cut Abraham some slack here, because it is that there are those who say, there's a struggle of faith here. Yes, there is a struggle of faith. Think on it. Quarter of a century had passed since the Lord had called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and now at this point, as he's coming up to be 100 years old, he's never ever seen the fruit of his marriage with Sarah. And God is reiterating and saying to him, "Abraham, I want you to understand explicitly that the covenant is going to be fulfilled through Sarah." One writer put it like this, and I quote, "Believers have often found themselves in the gulf between divine promise and personal experience. God's promise is clear, but circumstances do not seem to be leading to its fulfillment. The failure in these situations is not God's, but ours. What is true of believers today was true of Abraham. God had given him great promises, but events raised such deep questions in his heart that he began to fear. The Lord, in his graciousness to Abram, continues to give him over and over assurances of his promise. Why? Because God is persistent in his quest for your assurance." Take that on board. God is persistent in his quest for the assurance of each one of you here tonight. That it is that if you are in Christ, you will stay in Christ. That if it is that God has begun a good work within you, that he will bring this work on to the day of completion. No matter at any or many times that you seem to go off the rails, if God has blessed you, God will continue to bless you. And God knows that if our faith isn't strong, our sanctification will not progress. And he knows that if the assurance of hope that is ours, that's set before us, is not as real as the pews that you're sitting in tonight, then it is that we're going to give in to contentment in this world. We're going to be satisfied with the things of this world rather than seeking eternal things and the things of God and glorying in our God. Think in church and coming to church in this light, that it's that means through which God, one day in seven, encourages you and reminds you of what is yours in Christ. Too often it is we come to church and we're looking at our watches and we're saying, when's he going to be finished? No wonder we don't know of blessing, because it is that we've lost sight of the great blessing that we're even able to come into the physical house of God and come under the sound of the reading and the authority of his word, where God is speaking to us and blessing us. So you've got God's repetition. Then you've got Abram's reality, and that's in verses 17 to 18a as we have them. Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" Now, even as he's bowing in the presence of God, he's having this inner dialogue with himself. And this inner dialogue that we're allowed to have some understanding of is revealing to us reality of the difficulty that is Abram's at this point. And the difficulty for him is that his faith is struggling. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were to ask me, certainly in times past, who is the person in Genesis who laughs at God's promise? Immediately you would go to chapter 18 and you would say that it was Sarah. And we're going to see that that's what she does. But the first person out of the couple, it's Abraham, who laughs at what God says, has said to him here in chapter 17. And the application of this section, I think, is very simple and yet profound for us. And it's this: even saving faith can be difficult to exercise at times. Saving faith, as it's exercised and as we find ourselves living out our faith in the day-to-day struggles of this world, that it is that at sometimes God's people struggle. And Abraham, I would say to you at this point, he's like the man that we read of in the New Testament who comes to Jesus concerning his son and then says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Is that not the way with us so often? Because it is that so often we begin to perceive life and the way that God would bless us with the eye of flesh rather than the eye of faith. And then as you continue to look at verses 17 and 18, another thing you see is that when God announces to Abraham that he's going to have a son by Sarah, Abraham's instinctive response is incredulity. In some ways, he can't take it. His mind's blown by it. He just can't believe it. It's unbelievable. And so he falls on his face and he laughs. He can't quite fathom it, what God is saying. He can't take it in. Think on it. Abraham finds this promise made to him humorous. That's, I think, what the text is saying. And the reason that he finds it humorous, and this is one of the reasons I love the Old Testament, it deals with the nitty-gritties of life. Abraham's a man of 100 years old. He knows his own sexual condition, and he knows that he himself, as 100 years old, is incapable himself of impregnating Sarah, and it is that at 100 years old, he's incapable of having a fulfilling sexual relationship that will end up with a son at the end. And he's not a doctor, but he seems to have doubts that himself and Sarah will be able to bear any children. He's not being cynical, as some would say. He's responding, I think, as any 100-year-old man would respond. Let's be honest about it. Let's not be upset or embarrassed by it. Abram's not hard of heart. But as 100 years old, when God says to him, "You and your wife, who's 90, you're going to have a son within the next year." And he's having a hard time believing what God says. Now, there are those who would perhaps say to me, "I don't agree with what you're saying because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and 20. And Paul makes it clear there that Abraham never grew hard-hearted. Listen to what you read. "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." But it is that he had to become fully convinced. It wasn't something that came about naturally at this point. And he wrestled to believe what God was promising. Because in one sense, what God was promising was so much bigger, so much better, so much grander than Abraham could have expected. And I think Abraham exhibits the problem that's ours so often, and it's this: that our God is too small. And that's the way we consider God, especially over long periods of time, when it is that we feel that God has not answered our prayers. God is saying to Abraham, "Abraham, my plan is far better than the plan that you and Sarah and Hagar came up with. And it is that you're going to need to adjust your sights in order to see the greatness of the grace that I have for you." Is that not a foretaste or a foreshadowing of the good news of Jesus Christ? Who would have thought that God, in the person of his own Son, the second person of the Godhead, that this God would come from the glories of heaven, that he would be found in the womb of the Virgin, that he would be found in the hands of sinful parents, being nourished and fed and cleansed and so on, that it is that he would grow up as a little boy on into his teenage years and on into adulthood till eventually he's found hanging between heaven and earth upon a cross? Who in their right mind would have said that God would do that for creatures and sinful creatures as we are? And yet, that's what the gospel is. That's why it is each day and each moment we should be characterized by praise and thanksgiving to God that the incarnation, the work of the atonement, and all that's part and parcel of it should blow our minds daily. You would do this for me? I think when we get to heaven, one of the things that perhaps we will say to Jesus is, and even as we see the marks of the nails in his hands and feet and the spear mark in his side, you did this for me. And when we see the mansions that he's prepared for us, when we see the glories of heaven itself, and he says, this is for you. This is yours. I did this for you, and I provide this for you. And Abraham explains to the Lord in verse 18 what the real desires of his heart are. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's verbalizing his desire that Ishmael would be the covenant bearer and that Ishmael would walk before the face of God. What's the application here? Well, I think it's this. Isn't it the case, and it's interesting that like Abraham, we all become comfortable with our substitutes for God's plan for our lives. That's what's happening here. After 25 years, and even as God has spoken in the terms he's spoken to Abraham, it is that Abraham's quite happy to substitute his plan for God's plan. And we like the idea of planning our own lives out and then simply asking God to put his rubber stamp on the plan that we have come up with. Abraham had done this before. When you go back to chapter 15, again, God had reiterated his promises, and Abraham said to the Lord, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And again in chapter 15, in verse 14, the Lord says, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And then for many years after that, it would seem that as far as Abraham was concerned, it would be Ishmael who would be the son. Promise. And Abram's saying at this point, Lord, I had something else in mind. That's what I thought was going to happen. And all of us, we're like Abraham at times, we become comfortable with our substitutes for the plan of God. And so we're being told here that the reality for Abraham is that the life of faith is not without its challenges, and that even one of the greatest men of God has to learn to hang on to God's word and to trust God despite all evidences to the contrary. Is there anyone like that here tonight? And it is that you're struggling in exercising your faith, because it is that you're struggling to take the promises that God has given to you, the great and precious promises, and you're saying, for me, Lord? And the Lord's saying, yeah, for you, if you would take them. So we've got God's repetition, Abram's reality. Let's go on quick. We've got God's reply. God's reply, again, is from verse 19 through to the end. God tells Abraham about the covenant that he's going to establish through Isaac. And here God gives Abraham what one person called the no of grace. We don't often think of no as the best answer to our prayers when God would come to us and say, no, you're not getting that. No, that's not going to happen in your life. The example that came to mind, my own grandchildren, are some of the oldest ones are now at the point where they're able, they amaze me at times, little children at that age. They know more than you really think. And it is that they don't like being told no. No. Don't touch or put your fingers in the electrical socket. No. What do you do? Fingers go back. And you go, no. And then the tears start to come. Why do you do it? You do it because you love them. It's the same here with God. Precisely because God loves us, he gives us a no which is far better than any yes that you and I would desire. Again, is there anybody here tonight? And God has been saying no to you. Well, my friend, count that a blessing and a manifestation of God's grace to you. And God says to him in verse 19, basically three things. I'm going to give you a son. He even tells him the name of the boy. He says, my covenant is going to be with your son. And then it is that the covenant will be with the descendants of your son. And notice again how God's repeating what he said down through 25 years so that it might sink into the heart and mind of Abraham. And again, it is that we see so often throughout the scripture and in the book of Genesis that a younger son supplants an older son. And what is that pointing to? It's pointing to God's prerogative in terms of election. Now, we don't have time to look into that, but take it from me. That's what is being revealed to us here. Not only that, you've got the blessing that God himself speaks of in verse 20 concerning Ishmael. And the thing that I would want you to notice here is that God is blessing Ishmael, but it's secular blessing. It's not spiritual a blessing, but it's secular a blessing. And it is that God promises that the spiritual blessing will come through the covenant child. Now, when he gives the child the name Isaac, listen to what one writer said. The name Isaac is a pattern common at the time. If Isaac meant may he smile upon him, to those who were in the secret, it spoke of Abram's laugh, the promise and the miracle that made his birth unique and the covenant predestined beyond all doubt. So you're saying, well, what does that mean? Well, basically this. There's word games going on here in terms of the fact that Abraham laughs and in terms of the name that God gives to Isaac, which comes from the same root in terms of laughing. And it is, you can imagine Abram going back to his tent and saying to the man, God's told me I'm going to have a son. Well, what are you going to call him, Abraham? I'm going to call him Isaac. And everyone in terms who's in the know in terms of the language, I think their immediate response would be, well, that means laughter, Abraham. And it's sure laughable that 90-year-old Sarah and 100-year-old Abraham, that you're going to have a child. That's laughable. And they would be laughing. I mean, think on it. If an older couple known to us came to us and said, we're going to have a child. And say they're in their 70s or even 80s. There's one sense in which you'd go, ah. But there's another sense in which it is, you'd laugh along with them. Wow. Imagine that. And I think that's something what's happening here. And yet, God has the last laugh. Because we've got God's repetition, Abram's reality, God's reply, and fourthly, Abram's response. And Abram's response is in verse 23 to the end. And as unbelievable as it was and as incredulous as it was to Abraham when he first heard the promise, Abraham obediently circumcises his household. Now, again, the nitty-gritty. This was a brave thing for Abraham to do. He's a man of 100 years old. He's got a son of 13 years old, and no doubt the males in his household range from young men right through into the senior end of the range. And this was going to be a painful process. Make no doubt about it. Circumcision, especially if you're awake and you're of the age these guys are, this is going to be painful. Not only is it going to be painful, but it is that it's going to leave you in a vulnerable situation because you're not going to be able to move properly for a good number of days. So if there's anybody going to attack your encampment, the best time to do it is when all the men are circumcised because they can basically do nothing. But Abraham goes to his men, and I think there'll probably be those who were grumbling, saying, you've got to be kidding, Abraham. Look at the age I am, and you're telling me that this is going to be done to me, the pain that's going to cause, and everything else. And yet Abraham is absolutely obedient to God. And it is that he's saying to us that faith hears and obey. And Abraham heard, and he believed, and he obeyed. How then is it with us tonight? Are we incredulous at times in terms of what God has promised for us and what awaits us? Or that we might be enabled, whether it be 25 years, 50 years, 75, even 100 years, that we would ever remember that our God is faithful and true to his promises, and that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this passage of your word. And we do pray that as we have resumed our studies in the life of Abraham, that you might bless these studies to us. You might bless what is presented to us of this your servant of old, that we might learn from his mistakes, but also that we might be enabled to rejoice with the many things that he himself experienced in terms of your goodness and grace. And we ask, O Lord, that for each one of us, especially if it is that we find it hard to believe that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and that you accept us on the basis of the atoning work of Christ, help us, O Lord, in terms of unbelief, to know of your grace that helps us to believe 110% in the truth of your word. So go with us, Lord, in the week ahead. Keep us all safe and from harm. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.